Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. And one quick announcement that didn't make the loop. And those of you that have volunteered to help us during the harvest party, we're going to be having an informational meeting, just a very short meeting, about 15-minute meeting, at 12:30 today, back right in this very room. And so if you're here now, you need to come back, if you would, please, because they're going to be giving out all the information for those that are helping. If you haven't signed up to help yet, we still could use help, and we would love to have you be part of that day. And so you could just show up, and they'll give you some information that that will help you to be of assistance. So thank you. Good to see you today. Also, I would mention, if you are coming back and your kids are in childcare, be sure and pick them up and bring them with you. We won't be long enough that will be a problem, so just bring them with you. Another thing that I want to mention to you is that we're going to be celebrating our 25th anniversary of planting the church here in December, early December. And then beyond that, we're going to be celebrating pretty much all year long, not just what's happened, but where we're going from here. And we're looking forward to that time. We have things planned all through the year that will be, I think, beneficial and informative for all of us. And so be praying for that. I'm looking forward to that time. It's a cool thing. Today, I want to share with you a message. It's been on my heart to do it for some time, and I've preached this message in some fashion or form a number of times over the years. I hardly ever like to preach something I've preached before. I don't know, it's just me, but I just don't like to do that. But this is one that I really felt the Lord tugging at my heart about for a while. And I think it was exacerbated by recent things going on in our political system. And I felt the other thing I was probably going to do today, if I didn't do this, would be to talk about the accuser. What a name that the Lord would pick out of all possible names to identify Satan as the accuser. And I want you to understand that usually things that are happening in the body politic of the world have something to do with spiritual war that's going on. Usually there's something that you can identify in the problems that are going on that usually have something to do with the kingdom atmospherics. And when I sat, as most people did, to see some of the debacle that went on with the last Supreme Court nomination, it was beyond the issue. It was beyond the issue. And it was more something that was endemic to the heart of America at this point in time. And usually when accusations are just flowing every way, the devil's involved in that. And especially when there's no sense of justice about making sure that accusations are appropriate. And I'm just saying, I got a letter from some dear lady last time I even mentioned this, that we must believe the women. And yeah, I get that. But you know what? That's not true. We must believe the truth. It doesn't matter what the gender is that's delivering the truth. No one is for sexual misconduct. That's not the point. The point is that we're living in a time when accusations flow without any sense of consequence, and people are constantly having to back away from life itself because they're making themselves vulnerable by even talking in public. And it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. And so I really have a concern that we are becoming a people that just are beating each other up all the time. And it's not good. It's not healthy. It is not an atmospheric in which the Holy Spirit is comfortable. And I want to talk to you today about the heart of God. I want to talk to you today about one of the favorite stories in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. It's the prodigal son in Luke 15. And if you'd like to turn there with me today, interestingly enough, this message that Jesus spoke, and I'll only give one of the three messages that were part of this particular speech that he gave. But his audience is the one I want to zero in on just for a minute. Listen to this audience that he had. It says, then all the tax collectors, which, by the way, tax collectors were people that were ripping off their own people in those days. And they would charge taxes based on what the government of Rome needed, but also what they wanted to pad their own pockets with. And they were just evil people by and large. Well, the tax collectors and the sinners draw near to hear him. I wish that happened more often today. And the Pharisees and the scribes complain, which is basically what they did best. So this man receives sinners and eats with them. If he hadn't received sinners and ate with them, they would have been talking about him from that point of view. So Donald Trump's in good company there. But the bottom line of this is, what I want you to see is that there was a body of people that were there to criticize and there to revile him. And the source of that and the impetus behind that was not the Holy Spirit. But Jesus stood up to that group of people and began to talk, and he gave three parables. There's a triad of three parables in this particular chapter, and his gracious words reveal the heart of God toward those who have clearly failed to live godly lives. His stunning warmth and love for those who have failed in one way or another serve to encourage those of us who recognize their own lives in these stories. In addition, we find inspiration that can assist us in dealing appropriately with friends and family who may not be doing so well in their own relationships with the Lord. One thing that I'm concerned for is that in this atmosphere of constantly hammering each other all over things, whether they're small or large, we begin to close down our spirit. How many of you know what I'm saying? When somebody constantly is on your case and pushing you, your spirit becomes closed to them. The very fact that I'm talking about this is closing some of your spirits. I know that. I do know that. It is not my goal. This isn't a political rally. I'm a pastor in America. And the stuff that happens in our political life, friends, dictates to us how our future will be lived out. That's the way this is. I'm constantly amazed that people can't see through that. And they say, there's no room for talking about politics or things going on in the political marketplace in church. Hello, we would not be a nation if the clergy of that day didn't believe that we needed to talk about this. We're responsible. And as a pastor, I'm responsible, and I'll answer to God someday for not dealing with some of this stuff if I don't deal with it. And, you know, we're at a crucible. We're at a crossing, a crossroads as a nation. We're either going to become one nation under God or we're going to be a socialistic mess. And, folks, we don't want to go there. But listen to this. Here's where we are. It's important to note as we look at this parable that Jesus was actually relating his comments to a well-known rabbinic parable of the day. Through verse 19, the story was pretty much identical. However, from that point on, it changes radically. The rabbinic version of this parable, we see the father accepting the son back as a disgraced member of the household and serving as a virtual slave thereafter. The three parables of Luke 15 stand in sharp contrast with a whole body of contemporary rabbinical doctrine that essentially taught what is captured in this one commonly related rabbinic thought. And it was this: there is joy in heaven when those who provoke him perish from the earth. Can you imagine going to church and hearing that? Can you imagine growing up in synagogue and being taught, when you fail and when you don't serve God the way we tell you to serve God, that heaven rejoices? Jesus had a whole different view. He said, whenever one sinner repents, the angels of heaven rejoice. There's a whole paradigm shift when you come into the kingdom. And we need to understand that there is so much stuff going on that the church needs to be the place where people can hear that message. It is important that we understand that Jesus died for every reason to turn around the problems that sin had brought. And we need to be those people who are merchants of that. But we need to speak the truth, but we need to speak it in love. In the third of Luke 15 parables, the younger son rebels against his father in the most disrespectful of ways. Now, this was a big deal. In that culture, the children would receive an inheritance, and the oldest son would receive twice the inheritance of anybody else. And so there was two boys in this particular story, and the younger of the two, we don't know why this was the case. Of course, this is a parable. It's not necessarily a true story. But Jesus' parables were told because he wanted to illustrate kingdom principles. That was what he explained to people. And so in this story, this young boy came to his father and said, "Give me my inheritance." And that was never done until the father died. In fact, usually at that point, the older son would have to distribute the inheritance or he wouldn't even get his. And so it was a big deal. But when this boy came to his dad and said, "Divide my inheritance out for me," he was basically saying, "I wish you were already dead." This was the most offensive thing that this boy could have done. And so this happened, and his dad, this is what I want us to see here. His dad says, "Okay." And he divided to both boys their inheritance. And so what we have a picture of here is something that I think is really interesting, because it tells us something about the power of free will. God honors your choices, bad or good. He will allow us to make bad choices. We're not robots. We're like when the Lord said, "Let us make man in our own image," this is one of the places that we can see God's image reflected in our lives, because we have the power to choose. And we have the power to create things and make things happen. That is a unique thing that is in the image of God in our lives. And so I want you to understand with me today that it's not fate we're dealing with, it's choices we're dealing with. And we get to make choices. And there, the quality of the choices we make do determine the future that we have. And so what I think is so important about this is the understanding that we do get to choose, and our choices are something that are powerful. The perfect illustration of this principle of the person's right to exercise their free will is found in the scripture, reminiscent of the developments that occur sometime after the younger son departs from the far country. Psalm 106:15 reminds us of a time when God granted Israel selfish requests but sent leanness to their souls. How many of you have had that experience? Has anybody, there's three of us here that have asked dumb things at times. How many honest people can tell me, "I have made some dumb requests of God, and God was good enough, quote unquote, to give them to me. And I soon felt what leanness of spirit is all about." It's not a good thing. But it's the love of God to show us that there's choices that you shouldn't make. There's choices that you could stay away from to your own benefit. But it's the principle of God. He can give you what you want. This father did not want to do this for his son, because he had to know that this was going to turn out bad. But he did anyway, because of the free will thing. And the son went his way, he sowed to the flesh, and of the flesh he reaped corruption. It's what usually happens. We find him down here in verse 13, and he's called the prodigal. The prodigal is a term used literally to relate the idea of a wasteful lifestyle. Sometimes we think of it in terms of, hanging out with prostitutes and drug abusers and just being really loose. But that's not what the word means. The word means wasteful. Here's the thing. It's possible for me as a believer to come to God for the stuff, the blessings, even salvation, and go my way and waste it rather than be a steward of it. Does this make any sense to anybody? So we find out here later on, the older brother accuses him of wasting his living with harlots and so forth and so on. But that's not what this says. Wasteful. And I want to leave that with you today, because all of us, folks, have a tendency to become this prodigal. Yes. To take God for his blessings and have no sense of community with that. We're talking about going to heaven, and we ask God to help us with this, we ask God to help us with that, but we really don't invest ourselves in the household of God, if you will, and we miss out. And we become lean in spirit, when we become self-satisfied and all kinds of things that really don't turn out well for us. But here it was that this young man began to experience neediness. Here it was that he found himself sooner or later in a famine that hit the land. And this literally began to waste away every resource he had. He had no resources to gain, and he lost everything. He came to a point where he was so hungry that he began to feed hogs or swine. And for a young Jewish nobleman, that is the lowest thing that you could ever do, because they were unclean animals. And being a Jew, he would not want to do that at all. And yet here he was in the pig pen, feeding the hogs, and at some point in time got so hungry that he wished he had some of the carob pods that they fed these hogs. It was the lowest form of food for agricultural animals. And there was a proverb in Israel that said, Israel will repent when reduced to the carob pod. And this young man found himself right there and hopeless, and no one would help him. No one cared. If you think people care out there, they don't care. But you serve one who does. And this boy found out real quick, oh my gosh, what am I doing? Even my father's slaves have enough to eat and to spare. And here I am in this situation. And it says, and when he came to himself, you know, maybe you have a story like that. I remember being in college and being full of myself and doing my thing, and I'd been born again a long time ago, but now I was being cool, and I was running with the cool crowd, and I was doing the drugs, and I was having parties and all the rest of it, and I'll never forget it. I'd go to bed at night praying, Lord, don't kill me till I get straightened up. But it didn't change me until one day. I remember it like it was yesterday. I could see it in my mind's eye today. I walked by the mirror in my dorm room, and I saw myself. And I said to myself, I don't like you. I don't like what you've become. And at that moment in time, something turned over. Something turned over inside me, and I said, God, I can't be like this. I can't be like this. And it wasn't but about 2 weeks until God got a hold of my life in a way he's never let go. I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I absolutely had a brand new change. I walked back into the world that my buddies were in at that time, and I started to tell them the truth. I started to share with them. I had death threats from guys that were dealing drugs alongside me. But I'll tell you something. When you come to yourself, it's a moment. Because you won't come to yourself unless the Holy Spirit reveals who you are. And when you see it, you're not going to like it. But when you see it, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you down deep inside somewhere and shakes you really good. And this boy got shaken. And I can just see him. He's been feeding hogs. He doesn't have a place to lay his head unless it's in the barnyard. And he says, I'm going to arise, and I'm going to do something. I'm not just going to sit here and moan and cry and wimp out and ask everybody to care about my situation. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to go where I need to go. I'm going to say what I need to say. I'm going to get things squared away. I'm not going to live like this anymore. And he arose, and he came to his father. It had to be tough. They hadn't talked. There was no texting. There was no email. There was no phone. There was no way they even knew where the boy was. And this boy, he says, I'm going to tell my father that I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against him. I'm no longer worthy to be called his son. I don't even belong there. I'm not worthy of it. I've given up my first estate. I've wasted what my daddy and my daddy's daddy worked for all these years. And here I am, and I'm a mess. I'm unclean. These were Jewish people. They would not touch an unclean person. They'd walk around an unclean person. And this boy is unclean in every way you can be unclean. He said, I'm going to go. I'm going to tell him, I'm sorry. And I'm willing to come back. And according to the rabbinical parable, when he got back home, his father would have said, fair enough. You've got what you're going to get. You're going to be my slave from here on out. And no more. That sounds a whole lot like a lot of churches. A whole lot like a lot of religious people. They want to see what you've done. And once they find out what you've done, they want to hold you in that place for the rest of your life. And your accuser eggs them on. I'm so glad there is a God of the second chance. I'm so glad there's a God that doesn't get blown away by our stupidity. I'm so glad there's a God that has a Holy Spirit that can take a life that's an absolute mess and turn it right again and give it a testimony and send it right back into their environment to do something. So glad for that. I hope America never forgets that lesson. I see this boy walking home, the same road that he took to go away. I see him thinking about his daddy. I don't know, but if that was me, I'd have shed a tear or two for that boy. I believe this dad in this story was doing just that. Why? Why do I believe that? Because, you know, he said, well, he was still a far way off. The father saw him. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how far off you are. Your father sees you. He's not worried. The only thing he's worried about is that you're not worried. When you're far way off and the Lord sees you, he doesn't just stand up and point. As that boy was coming home, there had to be something in that walk because he sure didn't look like he did when he left. He didn't have the fine clothes. He didn't have that cocky attitude. There was a kid coming down the road that looked like he'd been rode hard and put away wet, to coin a phrase. And his dad saw him. And he did something that older men never did in that culture. He ran to him. The older men in that culture never ran to anybody. Everybody ran to them. That's somehow a picture of God that we need to have. He's going to come after you with love in his eye, not blood in his eye. He comes, and he does even something else. You think God is afraid of your sin? You think God's afraid of an attitude? Do you think God's afraid of somebody who's been prodigal? No. You say, yeah, but that boy's unclean. I can't touch that boy. That father didn't care. Love overwhelmed his need to be clean in the Levitical sense of the word. He fell on the boy. He ran to him. His emotions were being poured out. He fell on that son and hugged his neck and kissed him. And the boy, no doubt, said, but wait. Father, I've sinned in heaven, against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Only make me. And his father said, bring the robe. He didn't even get him to the house. They didn't sit down and have iced tea together. He fell on his neck out in the road, made a scene, poured out his heart to the boy. And about the time this kid is demeaning himself and putting himself down and volunteering to be a slave, Jesus turns the corner on this story. All the religious people with their mouths hanging wide open, and Jesus says, the father said, bring the robe. And in the Hebrew language, in the Aramaic language, it means, you know the one I mean. It was the father's own robe. It was the most wealthy or the most expensive possession that the father had. In those days, your wealth was measured not in lands and cattle and all the rest of it so much as changes of garments. And this garment was the robe of the house. It was the father's own robe. It was the one that he would give if the high priest came to stay in their home or the king came to stay in their home. Only those kind of people would get to wear this robe. This is the amazing power of the grace of God. Nobody wears this robe. And the father says, you bring that robe right now. You put it on his shoulders. This ugliness that's underneath here, this uncleanness that would render this garment unclean and unusable and untouchable from here on out, put it on him right now. He's not going to my house under his own condemnation. He's not going there. And bring the sandals and bring the ring. The ring, oh my gosh. The ring was like the platinum American Express card. They didn't use paper money. They very seldom used bags of gold. What they did do was they had a ring. I've got one in my office, a signet ring. It had the mark of the family. And whenever you went down to buy a piece of land or buy anything, they would put a document together and you didn't sign it. You took the family signet ring and pressed it into the hot wax of that agreement. And that said, this family stands behind everything in this transaction. You would think that this boy who had been so wasteful, you would think that this boy that had not appreciated what his father had done for him, you would think that this boy who'd been such a jerk would have to earn his way back. But such is the grace of God. A lot of you sitting in this room today would feel like, hey, you know, I might want to serve at the, I might want to help out at the harvest party, or I might want to teach Sunday school and something. But if people really knew me, if they really knew where I've come from, if they knew the accusations that had been leveled against me, true and untrue, oh, they'd never want me. Let me just tell you something. The grace of God can't remember what you did. Once you've committed it to him and once you've repented of your sins, he removes it from you as far as the east is from the west. And last time I checked, they never touch. He can't remember what he's forgotten in love. And as parents, how many of you know what I'm saying? It's easy to forget what kids have done in being full of themselves when they come back. I remember being the stupidest man on two legs when my kids were 18, 19, 20. Didn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. But then they became 22 or 25. And they said, Dad, you were right. You've been wise when we were fools. And I heard those words. And I can't even remember that stuff anymore. That displaced all of that stuff for me. Especially because my IQ became a lot bigger. You know what I'm saying? You know, and we love people that agree with us, don't we? I mean, yeah, that's just the way it is. Some people even say we believe in free speech as long as you agree with us. Nothing free about that speech. It's so important that we understand that The ring belongs to you not because you're so cool or so good or so spiritual or so on it. The ring of God's authority belongs to you because of who gave it to you. And he wants you to use it. He wants you to conduct business in the family name. People say, well, I really need somebody to witness to my neighbors. And pastor, could you come do that? Or no, you do that. You have the relationship. You have the authority. You can pray prayers in Jesus' name and they can be answered. You can lay your hands on sick folks and they can be healed. This is part of the ring, folks. And we need to understand that the ring came with the robe. And the robe, oh my gosh, I love this because the robe of his righteousness is what we talk about in Isaiah. I've done this illustration before, but I want you to see this again or remember it for the rest of your life. I was in New Orleans in the Superdome. I believe that's what it's called, the big building down there where they have football games and stuff. I was there for a pastor's conference. And this wonderful pastor, E.B. Hill from Los Angeles, black pastor. I love that guy. He was a pastor there for many years, and he was speaking. He was the keynote speaker this night, and he was talking up there, and he finally just kind of walked around the microphone stand. He says, my life was black with sin. Looking at that microphone. It's like this microphone here. I was black with sin. And one day, the Lord came by and he clothed me the robes of his righteousness. But you see, under here, that was my condition. But this here robe, this is my position. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I'm covered with the robes of his righteousness. He has imputed righteousness. Here's what you do when you impute something. I'm going to impute you. I mean, this is given to you. It doesn't mean you earned it. Doesn't mean I got $10 for that. It means somebody gave that to you. And that is where your righteousness comes from. But then he says, oh, but that's not the end of the story, folk. I wish I could do it in his baritone voice. He's in heaven now, but, you know, he said, you know, but while I'm in position, my condition, because of his work called sanctification, he'd be making my condition more and more like my position. All happens under the robe. Sometimes we think, okay, I'm saved now. Now it's behavior. Your behavior is going to change. The Holy Spirit's not going to lead you in paths of unrighteousness. But never, never, ever, ever, ever come out from under the robe. And every time the accuser comes and points his ugly, twisted finger in your direction and says, I know who you really are, you just tell him, no, you don't know me. You know my Jesus. You know my righteousness is not what I'm arguing here, but I'm covered with his robe, and he can't see my sin anymore. Everything I've confessed to him is under his blood. He cannot see it. So you are out of luck. Some of us are up and down and up and down because of how we feel or mistakes we've made or things people have said or whatever. No. Your salvation has nothing to do with people's opinions or your feelings. It has everything to do with what's around your shoulders. And if God says you're righteous, you're righteous. What about my sins, Pastor? Well, your sins will bring fruit of their own. But you didn't get into heaven based on your acts of righteousness, and you're not going to lose heaven over incidental acts of unrighteousness. But you will find that fellowship will be hurt. You will find that you will reap what you've sown. But I'm just telling you, don't get out from under the robe. Don't ever get locked back into legalism. And he's talking to the guys that made legalism happy. And Jesus is telling a story that's wholly different from what they tell. I love that. I just love that part so much. The ring again. Don't ever doubt. As much as that robe is yours, don't ever doubt that you have the ring of his authority. And finally, the sandals. This is very important because only slaves went barefooted in those days. Freedmen, that would be people freed from their slavery, or people that were landowners and noblemen, so to speak, always wore sandals. He lost everything down in the pig pen. He lost it all down there, folks. Everything. But the first thing the Father says, give him the robe right now. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. This boy's coming home fully equipped for life in the Father's house. You wouldn't see him standing around the marketplace with his old bare feet. You see him standing there in sandals provided by his Father. And then on top of that, the Father says, bring the fatted calf. The fatted calf was fatted because they planned someday if somebody important came. They've been feeding this little heifer or whatever it was all this time and getting it fattened up, giving it more food than any of the others, giving it better food than any of the others, so that one day, when an important person came, they could kill the fatted calf and have a celebration. Well, this wasn't an important person by most people's standards. But according to this father, this was the most important person that had ever stepped foot on the property. It doesn't matter what any of the rest of you think. The largesse of the father said, you killed that fatted calf. We are going to celebrate. My son, which was lost, has been found. He who was dead is alive again and he's come home. And I'm telling you what, when you find out that you are who you are, when you come to yourself and you finally make up your mind, I am going to do something about this. I'm going to rise up and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to repent. You become a very important person to the Father. The angels see it happen and they all have a party. I don't know if they eat fatted calves up there or not, but I know this. That it says the angels of heaven rejoice. And the angels of heaven have seen some stuff, folks. They've been around since creation. They heard the let light be comment and saw what happened. They heard that. They saw that. They've seen the great rise and fall. They've seen healing happen to people and nations. They've seen it all. And today, they're seeing a boy come home. And they're rejoicing. Have you ever had this thought that the Lord is excited enough about your fellowship that he would kill the fatted calf and celebrate it? I doubt very much that any of us have really thought that. But this parable is a periscope, is kind of a biblical theology term, a periscope, which is something that allows you to see into another realm. Like a submarine, and the periscope goes up and sees into another realm. That's what parables are supposed to do. Help us see another realm. And this is the realm of the kingdom of God. And this is the way God sees you. This is the way God feels whenever we repent. That we don't have to wear that like a scarlet A around our neck for the rest of our life. We don't have to be treated according to what we deserve. In the kingdom of God, you are celebrated once you repent and come home to Jesus. That to me is just so amazing. And we're living in a time when an accusation can ruin a life. True or untrue? I mean, think about it. Would you want to be called on the carpet for stupid things you did when you were a teenager? we'd all split hell wide open. The bottom line of this thing is, when God forgives you, you are forgiven. You can be a great person. You can be a godly person. You can go on to change everything. In fact, the very basis of being a Christian means that old things pass away and all things become new. That's the whole deal. And so it's so important that we give that grace to other people that we expect for ourselves. This is the sad part of the story. After all that happened, after that wonderful reception and restoration that's gone on, as all this is going on, the older brother, who is working out in the field, is coming back toward the house when he hears the sounds of music and dancing. He asks his servant what is happening and finds out that his runaway younger brother has come back and a celebration is underway. He had some of the same fruits of his rebellion that the boy had had. In fact, he had twice as much. He's at home. He's living in the lap of luxury. He is working. That's good. But here we see a contrast of righteousness, true righteousness, and self-righteousness in all its ugliness. It's amazing how this boy also is a prodigal. He's wasted all of his contact, all of his personal resources. He's wasted all of this, and he's bathing himself in bitterness. When he hears about this, he's angry. And for the second time in one day, this lovesick father is sent to a prodigal son. He says, "Son, come on, man." That's in the Hebrew. "Yeah, come on, man." That's what that says in the Hebrew. He said, "Hey, come on in the house. Your brother, which was lost, is found. He's found. He's been redeemed. We'd written it off. We thought it was no possibility that we'd ever see him again. He left in such a bad place, and he's home, son. He's home." The brother was angry and would not go in. He would not go in. You know what? Religion does not rejoice over redemption. Religion rejoices over self-aggrandizement. If I can find something about me that appears to be better than you, I'm happy for my righteousness. Let me tell you, God doesn't grade on a curve. You can be that close to being totally righteous and be lost in your sins, if that's possible. The only thing that works, folk, is this. Right here. Right here. That's the only thing that works. And anybody that trusts in anything else is going to be very disappointed. I'm just calling that out right now. You can be self-satisfied as a Christian. You can think, "Oh, I'm better than other people." And you may not voice it, but many of us think that way. But God is so excited whenever a sinner repents from their ways and comes to him. And it's amazing. I remember when I was in college and got right with God, and the Lord called us into ministry. We were preaching every weekend somewhere. We'd go to these churches that had been on fire back in the 40s and 50s and 60s maybe, and preach and just have great results. And some folks would come, even pastors sometimes, and say, "Yeah, well, you're excited today, but someday you'll just be like the rest of us." I said, "Oh dear God, that's a fate worse than death." It's sad. It's sad how some folks are more excited about finding out some dirt on somebody than they are about seeing a story rewritten. How many of you know what I'm saying? We need to be excited about the things God is excited about. I'm going to read this little paragraph for you here if I could. It says, "He may be on site working for the Father, but he is self-justifying and convinced that he has earned his status and feels slighted by his father's extravagance toward his traitorous son. Ironically, for the second time in one day, as I said earlier, we see that this father has had to come seeking a son who has separated himself for absolutely selfish reasons. As this story closes, we're left wondering if the good son, who thought himself good, will soon come to himself in his own self-imposed far country. This incredible parable shows the immense difference between a relationship with our Heavenly Father found in the wake of realizing our own complete unworthiness and a relationship fabricated any other way. Jesus himself taught us that those who are forgiven much love much. Have you found that to be true? I mean, in my worst failures, I found love infused me. He came to me. He forgave me when I was repentant. And how can you not love him back? If we're self-satisfied, we feel we're doing pretty good, and we bring that into our Christian life, it can calcify all over again. And we'll begin to reimpose some of those religious things that we believed natively, that if we behaved ourselves just right, that God would be pleased with us. But folks, my righteousness and yours is nothing more than filthy rags. It can't make it into the presence of God. The fire of God's presence and holiness would burn it up immediately. The only thing I can bring to him is what's come from him. And as I wear this robe, it begins to permeate me. It begins to change me from the inside out. That's the only way we get changed. Self-imposed worship of will wisdom is something people do. Strength of will is not a substitute for grace of God. Now, your will changes to go along with God's grace at some points and usually aligns with it. But I'm just telling you guys, the basis of our faith is an absolutely loving God that chooses to forgive when we ask and chooses to infuse us with his own presence and chooses to call us right back into the war. Some people, when they get saved, they're in situations where people want to test them forever. Test them forever. But the kingdom, I was thinking about this demoniac. I was reading about the demoniac the other day. Jesus cast all these demons out of this guy. This guy was running around naked, breaking chains, eating people's cats and stuff. And you know, Jesus cast the devil out of him. Bunches of them, apparently. And then Jesus loaded the guys up in the boat and said, "We're out of here." The former demon-possessed guy says, "Hey, I want to go with you." What'd Jesus do? He says, "Hey, you go back home. You tell people what a wonderful thing's happened to you." And you know, when they came back the next time, there were disciples running around everywhere. He said, "Boy, here's your robe. Here's your ring. Here's your sandals. Go kill the fatted calf. And you tell everybody about it. Have a party." And that's what the guy did. You and I need to understand, we don't have to wait 40 years to become powerful in God. He doesn't give you a kind of a mini Jesus inside, or some kind of a watered down Holy Spirit inside. He gives you the whole deal. And when you respond and pour that out of your life, no matter how broken that life has been, in fact, the more broken your life has been, the more it enhances what's now pouring out of it. And people say, "Wow, if you could do that for them, I know you can help me." What a wonderful God we serve. If you've never been forgiven much, you may not really appreciate it so much. But when you come to yourself, you will know that God's been very, very good to you.